Curiosity. Curiosity remains one of my dominant traits. If you're in any doubt, ask Ruth. She'll tell you just how curious a person I am. My mum tells stories about when I was a child and she would come and pick me up from nursery, and if it was a sunny day, we would walk home together. And I was the kind of child that, as he was walking along with his parent, would be asking, "Why is that like that? What's going on there? What about?" And just constant questioning, questioning, questioning. And it's because I was curious. It was because I wanted to understand the world and I wanted to know more. Asking questions is important in every aspect of life, but I believe that asking questions is particularly important when it comes to the Christian faith. I was once involved in a church where I grew up where questions were discouraged. And I was in this church as I began my theological studies. And if you ever take time to do any kind of studying of the Bible or more formal theological training as I did, asking questions is just what happens. And so I would ask questions in this church. Why do we do things this particular way? Why do we say this? Why do we do this? Why do we believe this? And the answer was, because we just do, and would you stop asking questions? Which was an unsatisfactory answer, because it didn't actually address any of the questions that I had, and it didn't help me to understand why it was the church did what they did. Because of my own natural inclination toward curiosity and questions, I hope I encourage people to ask questions. And I also hope, because of my experience of being in a place where the answers to questions were totally unsatisfactory, that I will never do what they did and answer someone's sincere questions with, "Oh, just because that's the way it's to be done." You see, when we question what we believe, what we say, or what we do, what it invites us to do is to affirm those things that are of God and are right, and challenge those things which are perhaps not of God and need to be brought back into line with what God desires. And that's why our theme for 2019 is a simple one. It's a question. Why? Why? I want to share with you the journey that we've been on that has led me to this. In 2017, my first full year in ministry here, our theme, which guided everything that we kind of planned out in terms of worship and services and so on, the theme was, what kind of church? What kind of church is God calling us to be? And by the end of 2017, I think we had arrived at the answer that God wants us to be a church that reaches out to people, that reaches out into our community, that goes and shares the gospel, goes and tells people of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which then led us into 2018, where we realized that the first step in going out with the gospel is prayer. Prayer is the foundation of all of the church's work. And so we've just finished this year of prayer where we have looked at just how multifaceted prayer is. And so what's the next step in our journey of taking the gospel out to people? Well, I think it's the question, why? And just by having that simple word, why, it allows us the freedom to ask why of anything that we do as a church. Why do we take the gospel out to people? Why do we pray? Why do we worship on a Sunday? All of these questions are valid, and I hope that this year, as we ask the question why together, we will do the two things that I suggested. The first thing we will do is we will affirm all the good, godly things in our own lives and in the life of our church. But then we will also challenge those things within us and within our community of faith that are not of God. And we'll bring it into line with God. So that's why our theme for the year is the question, why? And while there will be many answers to the question why, depending on what we're asking it about, there will be many different answers. But there is one answer within the church. When we ask the question why, there is one thing which should lie at the heart of everything that we believe, everything that we say, and everything that we do. And so in a way, I almost want to, it's a wee bit like giving you the answers before you set the test. But there is one answer to the question why, which should be at the heart of everything. And that's why we're starting here today, acknowledging this answer. And it was an answer given by Paul to the Corinthians in the passage which we read this morning. So I want to just take us through this passage and explore how it is that Paul answers the question why. He begins with this reference to freedom that Christians enjoy, and twice in the opening verses we read the phrase, "I have the right to do anything." Now, we're jumping into the middle of 1 Corinthians, so it's important that we first of all stop and remember that the Corinthian church was a pretty mixed up church. Of all of Paul's writing in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians taken together are his longest pieces of correspondence. They're also, you might say, his hardest pieces of correspondence. You might remember when we looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, although Paul did challenge the church in a number of ways, there was always this real undercurrent of the love and care that he had for that church. Now, Paul does love and care for the Corinthian church. There's no doubt about that. But the tone of his letter is different. He is much harder with this church because they have erred in pretty significant ways. And so it takes a firm hand to come alongside this church and say, right, get back on track toward God's way of doing things, not your own. And so there's a sense that this phrase, "I have the right to do anything," it appears a number of times in 1 Corinthians, and it's almost as though this had become the catchphrase of the Corinthian church. And we can understand it to basically mean, because of the freedom I have in Christ, I can do anything I want. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that as Paul brings up this phrase, "I have the right to do anything," he doesn't actually contradict or challenge it. He doesn't write to them and say, "See, when you say, I have the right to do anything, you're wrong." He doesn't say that. And that's because, on some level, there is some truth to the statement, "I have the right to do anything." As Christians, we believe that we are saved by grace and through faith. We cannot contribute to our salvation. It's not a case of God weighing our life up on scales and the good having to outweigh the bad. There's a program on the telly at the moment that Ruth and I are watching called The Good Place. And the theology of The Good Place is that in order to get into the good place, you have to have done more good things than bad things. And the comedy of the show is that the central character has made it into the good place, but there's been a mistake. They've mixed her up with someone else of the same name. And she actually, if you weighed up her life, is deserving of the bad place, not the good place. And the first season's all about her trying to not get caught out. Well, that's not how God works. We are saved by faith through grace. We are saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross. Therefore, our actions cannot contribute to our salvation. Therefore, we do have freedom. We don't need to live in fear that somehow our actions are going to impact our standing before God, because our standing before God is through Jesus Christ alone. And so there is that freedom. There is that freedom not to have to feel burdened that somehow if I get something wrong, I'll miss out on salvation. And so that's why Paul doesn't completely contradict this statement, because there is some truth to it. There is freedom in Christ. However, Paul does offer a corrective. He doesn't allow the Corinthians just to carry on saying, I have the right to do anything in Christ. He says that we are not free to do anything we like. We are to avoid things that are not beneficial. We are to stay away from things that are not constructive. We should stay away from selfish things and seek the good of other people. In other words, we are to enjoy this freedom that we have, but acknowledge that it is always held in check and balance with the word and will of God. And our obedience to that word and will, while it doesn't contribute to our salvation, it is in response to that salvation. So we don't obey God to earn something. We obey God because he has given us something. And so Paul is, first of all, offering this corrective, rights under God. What are our rights under God? Well, we have the right to enjoy that freedom, but always bearing in mind that our response to being granted that freedom in Christ is to say, okay, I will obey your word and your will. And to bring this into the modern day, I think we are living in a time where this attitude expressed by the Corinthian church is being lived out by our society. Rights are championed, but without the accompanying responsibilities. I remember when I was in school, certainly, that when we were taught about this thing, it was always rights and responsibilities. Well, somewhere in the last 15 years or so, that word responsibilities has kind of faded and gotten lost. And we talk about rights, but without the accompanying responsibility. We also could take this attitude, I have the right to do anything. It frustrates me, no end, when I encounter this attitude of I should be allowed to do whatever I want, whenever I want, doesn't matter about anyone else. And that is championed as though that's healthy. We are seeing in the present what happens when we talk about rights and freedoms and they are not held in check by the word and will of God. And so we in the church have to walk that fine line oh so carefully, to enjoy the freedom that we have, but never to fall into the trap that our society has fallen into and think that just because we have this freedom, we can do anything. It's held in check by the word and the will of God. And Paul goes on to then give a practical example, as in the next section he explores actions and their perceptions. So he first of all talks about the freedom that the Christian has, and he says if you go to the market and buy some meat, or if you're invited around to a friend's house who is not a Christian and they put a meal in front of you, eat it without raising questions of conscience. Now, he points that out because before Jesus Christ, under the Old Covenant, there were certain laws about what a follower of God could and could not consume. And within the context of the Old Covenant, that did have an impact upon your standing before God, because if you ate something that was unclean, you would have to go through a purifying ritual. Now, it is also worth pointing out that when we look back at the Old Testament laws and the kinds of foods that the people of God were not allowed to eat, you can actually draw some conclusions and say that there's a practical side to this. God, being the God of the universe who created it and who is all-knowing, would have known, for example, that in Old Testament times, if you ate shellfish, it would be deadly. Whereas as time went on and cooking standards improved, it was no longer an issue. So at the time, there is a real practical relevance to the law that God gave, which is no longer as applicable. And that change happens through Jesus Christ. We are no longer bound by some of these ceremonial laws because Jesus has achieved them for us. And so when you're invited, you just don't ask questions. Just eat the food that's given to you. And don't worry. It will not affect your standing before God, because your standing before God is through Christ alone. There's the freedom. But it is held in check. Because if someone was to come along and join you at the meal, and the food is served, and they nudge you and they say, in the kitchen they kind of sacrificed this meal to their god of the kitchen. Are you really going to eat that? Paul says, if that happens, then don't. Not for your own sake, because, as we've already made clear, whether you consume this food or not, it will not affect your standing before God, but for the sake of the person that raised the objection. Because they clearly see an issue with a Christian eating food offered to an idol. So if they think it's an issue, you respect that. And I can give you another practical, up-to-date example of this. When we were in Rwanda, one of our first meetings as a group in the country, we asked the question, what about alcohol? It's on the menu. We could get a bottle of beer or a glass of wine if we wanted. What about alcohol? And our guide said, there's no cultural reason why you can't drink alcohol, but alcohol has been seen as such a destructive force amongst some of the communities and is generally renounced by Christians in Rwanda. Therefore, if you were seen to be drinking it, it might seem a bit odd to them. And so as a group, we agreed that for the time we were in Rwanda, none of us would have any alcoholic drinks, because we wouldn't want to undermine the Christian faith of our brothers and sisters in Rwanda, for whom alcohol is an absolute no-no. And so that's what Paul is describing here. We have complete freedom. We could have had alcohol in Rwanda, and so long as we weren't silly with it, we wouldn't have damaged our own personal witness to God. And we certainly wouldn't have affected our standing before God. But we could have negatively impacted the faith of a Rwandan. And that's not on. And so we chose not to. And that's what Paul is describing here. You do have freedom to do as you will, but always be aware of God's word, God's will, and how this will be perceived by another believer who is coming from a slightly different place from you. So we have this freedom, but always tempered. Which then brings Paul to the heart of what he has to say in this section. A bit of color now to the background. Do all to the glory of God. That's the heart of his argument here in his letter, in this section of the letter. Whether you eat the food or not, do it for God's glory. When we ask the question, why do we believe what we do, say what we do what we do, is the answer for the glory of God. This is the heart of what Paul has to say. It is the ultimate answer to the question, why? I've made reference to this before, but you all, I think, would know the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of humanity? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our purpose as human beings, created in God's image, is to bring him glory. And Paul says, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. I read an article toward the tail end of the week, which was talking about some of the dangers that preachers face. And in the article, the writer was describing how he He heard this incredible preacher who was just so open and vulnerable in his preaching. It was amazing to hear this person speaking about how God was working in his life and to expound God's word. And after the service, people were queuing up to tell this preacher how wonderful the sermon had been and how great it was that he could be so vulnerable for God. And then a couple of years later, the same writer in a different congregation heard the same guest preacher, and he said, "I had to do a double take because the sermon was almost word for word exactly the same." And that jerked him enough to actually start observing what was going on. And he looked more closely at the preacher and could see how much the preacher was enjoying and feeding off the response of the congregation, and how much afterwards, although it had been a good sermon and a sermon that expressed a lot, the preacher was just getting so much from the feedback. How wonderful you were, how well you spoke, how great that you can be so vulnerable when you preach. And the writer was saying, that preacher, although speaking a wonderful message, although apparently he only had one message, but anyway, that's a separate issue. Speaking a wonderful message, but for himself, to bring himself glory and to enjoy the ego stroking that came from the people coming up and saying, "Oh, you were just brilliant." And that is a fine line that I walk every single week as I stand before you. But I promise you, in my heart of hearts, at the end of a service, if nobody said a word to me, but I could walk away confident that I had done this for God's glory, I would be satisfied. It's why I've told you before that I was given a choice in my life to enjoy a career on the stage as an actor or a career in ministry. And on stage as an actor, you get all the ego stroking you want as the audience applaud you at the end of the night. But as soon as the curtain closes and you're back in the dressing room, it's gone. It's gone. But to do what we do for the glory of God never leaves us. It's always there. God's pride in us as we walk day by day saying, "Why am I doing this? I am doing it for you, God, and to bring you glory." That never leaves us. So whether it's your work, or whether it's a hobby you have, whether it's spending time with certain people, whatever it is you do, do it for the glory of God. No one else, God. And that way we will find this fulfillment that is beyond our understanding. We will know what it means to have a heavenly Father who is proud of us, who loves us, who is just so delighted to see us doing all for him and to bring his name glory. And it can be as simple, as we have learned in this passage, as simple as eating a meal with a friend. Do it all for the glory of God. But there's a final part to this chapter, and perhaps another reason why we might be encouraged to do what we do for the glory of God. In the final verses that we heard read, Paul encourages the people to do all for the glory of God, that through these things others might be saved. Paul says two things here. We do all for the glory of God. We hold an awareness of how others perceive our actions. Firstly, that no one would stumble. And that's taking us back to the reason that we in Rwanda chose not to drink any alcohol. Although we knew it would not affect our personal salvation, we would not want to be responsible for causing another Christian brother or sister to stumble in their walk of faith. And so we chose to abstain. And hopefully, God willing, we did it for his glory as well. So as we do the things that we do for the glory of God, firstly, it is to ensure that we do not cause any of our brothers or sisters in the church to stumble in their own walk of faith. Because we are all called to encourage one another in faith, to walk with one another in faith, to build one another up in faith. And that's why we need to be so careful that nothing that we do or say could cause someone else to stumble in that faith, because we are to encourage one another. So as we do it for the glory of God, we are also aware that we do not want to be the cause of someone else stumbling in their faith. And the second reason Paul gives, he says, I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And that is our calling as Christians, as a church, that's our mission, to go and to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ in order that they may be saved. And we do that for the glory of God. We do that, firstly, trusting and believing that it is God alone who can bring salvation. We might be the messengers, but he alone can actually walk with someone to that point of faith. We do that believing that when we help people come to faith, I've done this in prayers as well. When I've prayed for this congregation and I've prayed to God to say, yes, we want to see the kingdom built in this area. We want to see you glorified in this area. And if at all possible, a fuller church building on a Sunday would be a great encouraging outcome of that. And I'm okay praying that because God wants us to be honest. And I think it's perfectly fair to say, Lord, we are doing this for your glory, and whatever that looks like is whatever it will. But we would like to see some encouragement there too. However, that is always a secondary thing in my prayers. The primary thing is, are we bringing people the message of the gospel in order that they may be saved and God may be glorified? Because that is our calling. And Paul concludes this section with the words, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's funny how these things happen in the Bible, where chapter 11, verse 1 happens to be the end of a section. It's weird, but anyway, it fits though. It fits really, really well. Because if we are going to tell people the gospel, then how we live has to somehow match that. And that's why it's important that we don't just talk about God's glory, but we actually live for God's glory. Because if we're living for God's glory, then our actions will match the words of the gospel that we share. And this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Because what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is, our ultimate goal, our ultimate aim is to become like Jesus. We are to be Christ-like in our words and our deeds, our thoughts, all of it. We are to be like Jesus. But Paul is saying, at some point along your journey toward Christ, be like me, as I also am on that journey to become like Christ. And the reason that this is one of my favorite verses is because I hope and I pray that out there somewhere in our world, someone at some point has thought to themselves, on my way to becoming like Christ, I hope I'm like Stuart one day. In the same way that I have had significant people in my life, my previous supervisor, previous minister, wonderful examples of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I've thought to myself, on my way to becoming like Jesus, I hope one day I am like them. So too, I hope that others may think that of me. And surely, that is something that we all would desire. That as we live for God's glory, as we tell people of the gospel, there are people out there that can look at our lives and look at us and say, on my way to becoming like Christ, I want to be like you. What a privilege that is to have someone say that of us. And that's what we aim for when we do all for the glory of God. So, to conclude, questions are important. Questions are welcome. And so this year I want to encourage us all to boldly ask the question, why? Why do we as Christians believe what we do, think what we do, say what we do, and do what we do? Why do we do certain things as a church? Where these things are in line with God, may they be affirmed. Where these things divert from God, may they be challenged and corrected. But let us, however, hold firmly to the fundamental truth and answer to the question, why? We do all for the glory of God alone. That is our highest calling and greatest priority. And so may our beliefs, our words, our deeds, and our practices be shaped by this desire to glorify God alone and above all others. May all glory and praise be to his most holy name. Amen.